Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning, God." When there was nothing else, ladies and gentlemen, there was God. Genesis is the beginning of the Bible. It is the beginning of what we have as far as recorded history. But I'm glad to know that Genesis 1:1 isn't the beginning of God. When there was nothing, there was God. And you know, we get into Genesis 1 and we see just how glorious and just how magnificent and just how powerful our God is. Genesis 1, we see God who stepped out on nothing and took nothing and created everything. That's our God. And boy, I'm glad for it. Aren't you glad He's still taking nothing and making something out of it? Aren't you glad our God's still in that business today? He stepped out on nothing. He took nothing and He made everything. He spoke and there was life. He took the sun, the moon, the stars. He hung them in the sky. No strings attached and they're still there today. He created all life. Everything you see, that's my God. And you know why the Bible begins in the beginning God and doesn't spend a long time trying to prove to us the existence of God? You know why? Because only a fool could look at all of creation and even dare to say in his heart that there is no God. He made every plant. He made every animal. He made every bird, every reptile, every frog, even every spider. I don't necessarily understand that one. I'm going to be honest with you. But He did. God made it all. And then the Bible tells us that He reached down and He took the dust of the ground. And He formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. We are the special creation of Almighty God. And it doesn't matter what they say in the high school biology class. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad that I here at Harvest Temple Christian Academy have the distinct honor to stand in a biology class and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We didn't come from no fish, no frog, no monkey. I'm not saying all my ancestors were saints. Some of them may have swung from their necks, but none of them ever from their tails. God created it all. And you know, when you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, I love this. You get to the end of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, and God steps back and looks at everything that He had done. And God saw everything that He had made. And behold, church, it was very good. Aren't you glad that everything our God does is very good? Very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was paradise. It was paradise. And yet, from the end of Genesis 1 to the end of Genesis 3, we see God's paradise has been distorted, misrepresented, and rejected as a prison. How do we get there? How do we get from Genesis 1:31, where everything is very good, it is God's perfect paradise, to that very same creation distorting and rejecting it as a prison? Well, you know, when we get to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we see now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. That old serpent, the devil. And the devil entered the picture, and we'll see tonight, the devil moved in and began to say things and suggest things and to teach things that were flat not true. And God's creation, man, Adam and Eve, made a decision to trade God's paradise for a prison of sin. And the thing is, church, the devil hadn't changed. The devil hasn't changed. That which the devil found success in Genesis chapter 3 is the exact same thing that he finds success in my life and in your life today. He hadn't changed. Think about how good we have it. You stop and think about how good God has been. You know what? It's snowing a little bit tonight. But you know what? I have been so blessed by the sunshine. I have been so blessed by the sunshine. What a rare occurrence that late January and February, we get multiple days where the sun just shines. God is so good. The fact that every one of us are here tonight, that we're upright in our seats, that there is breath in our lungs, that our hearts continue to beat, that we have family and friends beside us that love us and care for us and support us. Can I tell you, God has been so very good to us. So good to us. And yet how often does the devil creep in, that old subtle serpent, and begin to suggest that maybe the abundant life that God has designed and desired for us may be more of a prison than a paradise. We're no different than Adam and Eve, and the devil hasn't changed. But neither has our God. So tonight I want us to look, if we could, at this idea here in Genesis chapter 3. See, what is it that the devil does? Because one of the keys to being able to overcome is to be able to identify what's taking place. If I can figure out the attack that's coming at me, I can figure out how to defeat it in the power of God. Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so tonight, for a few minutes, if we could, I'd like to look at this thought. And I'd like for you to honestly answer a question. Where are you tonight? Paradise or prison? Paradise or prison? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and I ask as we get into your word tonight, Father, that you would, Lord, do a work. Father, I pray that your word would speak, Father, that your spirit would have free reign. Father, that you would guard my lips, Father, that I would say nothing that's not your will. And Lord, I pray for each of us, myself included, that we would give the precious Holy Spirit of God, Lord, free reins to search our hearts, Lord, to try our thoughts, to see if there be any wicked way in us. Oh, Father, that we would honestly take a look at the life that we live and see where we're at according to your holy word. I pray that you would work, I pray, through your word tonight, and we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight, let's diagnose. What is it that the devil does that changes God's paradise into a prison? We're going to read verses 1 through 8 in Genesis chapter 3 to begin, and then we're going to kind of move from there. So Genesis 3 is where we're going to be, beginning in verse 1. We'll start with verses 1 through 3 and just kind of work our way through tonight. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So what is it? What is it that Satan does? What is it that Satan does that turns God's paradise into a prison? Well, the first thing that I see that the old devil does, and by the way, that he still does today, is that he seeks to cast crippling doubt. He seeks to cast crippling doubt. Look at what he does. The first thing that the devil does, the first time he opens his mouth in the scripture, what is his saying? He says, "Yea, hath God said." He wants to cast doubt on the word of God. He wants to cast doubt on the authority of the Word of God. Why? Why would he do this? Why would this be his primary goal and objective? Can I tell you? It's because the Word of God has been given by God to be a primary light in our life. To be a primary thing that guides us, that directs us, that moves us, that protects us from danger. The Word of God is to be a foundation for which we build every aspect of our life on. The Word of God. Psalm 119:105, the Bible says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In the book of Matthew, chapter number 5, Jesus says that if any man will build his house upon my Word, he'll be like a house built upon a rock. It is a light. It is a foundation. It is that primary thing that God has given us to live our life by. That being the case, the devil wants us to take a second look at the obvious. Can I ask, was there any question as to what God had said? Was there? Did Eve know the answer to the question? Absolutely. So my question is, why'd the devil ask it? Because if he can get us to stop and take a second look at what we obviously already know, he can begin to creep a shadow of doubt into it. I mean, questions like, is it really that important to go to church? Church, the obvious answer is yes. And yet, how many don't? Is it really that important to read my Bible and pray every day? The obvious answer is yes. Is it really that important to guard my eyes, what I see when I'm out and about, what I watch on TV, what I look at on the internet? Is it really that important? Yeah. Is it really that important to tell the truth? Is it really that important to tithe? Is it really that important for all of us to be soul winners? These are obvious questions with obvious answers. But if the devil can get us to stop and take a second look, he can begin to cast a shadow of doubt on the authority of God's Word. You think about a shadow, and you think about this concept of light. What did we see? God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. When do we get shadows? When something comes in between myself and that light. There's something obscuring the light. We say without a shadow of a doubt, but that's all the devil wants, is a shadow of a doubt to the very obvious. He wants to cast doubt on the authority of God's Word. You know what? He wants to cast doubt on the acceptability of God's will. You know what he was really asking when he said, did God really say that thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? You know what he was doing? This was the question. Is God really that good? I mean, come on now. You're going to tell me God's good and God said you can't do this? You really believe that God's that good to you? He's casting down on the acceptability of God's will. You know, we saw God's Word is a light. We saw a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night, we preached from 1 John, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And so that includes God's words and God's will. Everything that God has for us is light. Everything that God has for me is good. Everything that God has for me is what I need in this life. But Satan wants us to reevaluate God's intentions for us. That's what he wants. I mean, how many of us would dare to whisper anything against the fact that God is always good and God is always right? We would never say it out loud, would we? But if Satan can get us to stop and think about it, reevaluate it, is God really that good? If God were really that good, would he really have put that restriction on you? Would he really have put that burden on you? Would he really have put that illness on you? And I want you to notice what Satan did. Very subtly, she reevaluated. In verse number 2 and 3, let's look at this one more time. She says, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Let's look at what God actually said. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. This is what God actually said. He said, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Do you see a difference? Eve left something out. What did she leave out? The word freely. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You notice something else? She added something. What did she add? Neither shall ye touch it. You know what she did? She minimized the liberty. She left out freely. She minimized the liberty and maximized the limits. Neither shall ye touch it. Boy, doesn't that speak to Christianity today? We minimize the liberty and we maximize the limits and we reevaluate. Has God really been that good? We would never breathe it. But when it's in our heart and when it's in our mind, it'll turn a paradise into a prison. She made one other subtle change. So she had her omission and she had her addition. And she had one other subtle change. You'll notice in Genesis 3:3 at the very end, she said, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That idea of lest has the idea of preventing something or avoiding a possible risk. That's not what God said about death. God said, if you eat it, thou shalt surely die. It was an absolute certainty. You know, when Satan gets us to reevaluate God's intentions for us, he can really get this thing to stand on its head. You know the truth about rules and limitations? They provide freedom for us to do what we need to do. They provide freedom. You don't hear that much these days, do you? Think about it this way. Think about driving. Think about driving. Aren't you glad there are rules to driving? There are rules as to how fast you can go in certain areas. There are rules as to what side of the road you can drive on. There are rules about turn signals. There are rules about what devices you can have in the front seat with you and be looking at. There are all sorts of rules when it comes to driving. Could you imagine trying to go places without rules for the road? I'll tell you, I would not have freedom to get in my car and go places. I wouldn't. Accomplishing what I need to accomplish would be 1,000 times harder. Why? Because rules give us freedom to do what we need to do. And when we see the liberty that God has given us, and we see the structure that He has designed to encourage and to promote and to prosper us in that purpose, ladies and gentlemen, it's a paradise. It is a paradise. But here, that little shadow, that crippling doubt, is that maybe, just maybe, there is something more out there that God hasn't given me. You know, most people would be happy. Whether you ask somebody that made $100,000 a year, and you ask them how much more it would take to be happy, the answer would be just a little bit. You ask somebody that makes $50,000 a year what it would take to really make ends meet and make you happy, the answer would be, oh, just a little bit. Why? Because the lie of Satan, that crippling doubt, is if we could just get a little bit more. And that mindset, that crippling doubt, the devil uses to turn a paradise into a prison. You know the response to that? The response to that, we'll talk about in just a minute, is, devil, you're a liar. Devil, you're a liar. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because we serve a good God. We serve a God who's given us everything that we need to live a life of godliness before Him. Everything that we need to know Him as personal Savior. We have a God who prepares, who ordains our steps, who works our lives, works in us and through us and among us to accomplish His purposes. We serve a good God. The Bible teaches in Psalm 84:11 that the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Ladies and gentlemen, for those of us who love God and serve God and live for Him, the Bible promises us something. That God won't withhold anything from you that is good for you. Take it to the bank. Take it to the bank. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Ladies and gentlemen, we serve a good God. And when we live with that mindset, can I tell you, this life with all of its struggles and with all of its heartaches and with all of its obstacles and opportunities is a paradise. When we know that we know that we know that we serve a good God. How does Satan do it? How does Satan turn a paradise into a prison? Well, first, he casts crippling doubt. Secondly, he seeks to create carnal desire. Look at what he continues to do in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the days that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat. He casts crippling doubt. Secondly, he creates carnal desires. You know what the devil does here? He offers a dangerous alternative. He looks at the woman and he says, yeah, that's what God says, but here's the truth. You're not going to die. That's an outright denial of what God has said. Can I tell you tonight, the devil has no problem lying to you. The devil has no problem telling you what he thinks you need to hear.
The devil has no problem bringing the right people, the right circumstances to make wrong look as attractive as possible to you. He has no problem. What was Jesus' evaluation of Satan in John chapter 8 and verse 44? Jesus said this about him: "Ye are of the father, your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." Here's his evaluation of this old serpent. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. How do you know the devil's lying? Mr. Weirich says, he's talking, because he's opening his mouth and words are coming out. He is the father of lies. Can I tell you, just because it seems reasonable or respected doesn't make it right? And here's another fairly obvious statement, but I think one that we could really, really use in this life to ground us, is that God means what He says. And so when God says something's going to happen, what's going to happen? Exactly what God said. And in the moment they ate that fruit, what happened? They died spiritually and began to die physically. Exactly what God had said. The devil has no problem offering you dangerous alternatives. Things that seem that they just could be possible or acceptable. And in doing so, he many times offers some deceptive advertisement. You know, the devil deals in advertisement, not actuality. And in a consumeristic society, a materialistic society, we're prone to this. How many of you have ever fell victim to false advertising before? How about every time I've ever been to McDonald's? But that's okay, right? I mean, at some point, shame on me. False advertising. You know what the devil does? Here's what he does. He says, oh, just look. Just look. Verse 6, when the woman saw. But you know what? The devil doesn't want you to just look. He knows that looks will turn to lust. If he can get you to consider that which is forbidden, just look. I think about this in our society. How many of the very, very gross, immoral sins that we see in our society, how many of them is there actually any draw towards? I mean, man left on his own, when would we ever think to be attracted to these things? I mean, we wouldn't. I mean, you can think of classes of sins. There's just nothing there. Except that every time you turn on your TV, it's glorified. Except that every time the radio's turned on, somebody's singing about it or rapping about it. Except that every movie that's ever made, all the advertising, everything this culture floods us with, every time you turn around, it's in your face. Because the devil knows if he can get this world to look, that many times look will turn to lust. Look will turn to lust. That which is deadly will strangely become desirable. He turns looks to lust. He turns choices into chains. You know, what did he tell Eve? Just look at it. Just think about it. You make the decision. It's your choice. But Adam and Eve found what? That once they took that bite, that choice, that freedom that they thought they had became a what? Became a chain. Verse 7, we see their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. Verse 8, they ran and hid. The choice that they thought they had made was actually a chain of sin and they could not escape it. No matter how they tried to cover it, no matter how they tried to hide it, no matter how they tried to run from it, they couldn't escape it. The devil will offer you a choice, which is in reality a chain. And I think this is one of the most dangerous. He turns looks into lust and choices into chains. He turns sinners into seducers. What did the devil offer Eve? He said, you will be like God. And yet, who did Eve turn out to be? She took the fruit, ate of it, and then did what? Gave to her husband. So rather than becoming like God, she became like Satan, drawing others away from God. Can I tell you, the devil's a loser. The devil thought himself something and found out real quick that he won't. But nobody wants to be a lonely loser. And so ever since then, the devil's been seeking to get other people to join him in loserdom. And can I tell you, as fallen humans, there's something within us that when we see righteousness or holiness in somebody else that's not in us, it bothers us. And let's be honest, more times than not, we're not drawn to be like them. What do we want to do? We want to make them more like us. Every addict's got a dealer. Every dealer's got a supplier. He'll tell you you'll be a saint. Be like God. But in the end, he'll turn you to a seducer. He created carnal desire. How did he do it? How did he turn paradise into prison? He cast crippling doubt. He created carnal desire. Thirdly, he caused catastrophic destruction. Verses 7 and 8, it says, "And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." When these people made a silly decision to sin, a terrible, foolish, silly decision. And why is it a foolish decision? Anytime we do what God tells us not to, it's a foolish decision. Anytime we don't do what God tells us to do, it is a foolish, silly decision. Can I tell you what they found? They immediately found sure conviction. They knew that they were naked. Can I tell you, sin always brings guilt and shame to the Christian. And if you and I don't experience guilt and shame, conviction when we sin, then chances are we may need to take a long look at who we say we are. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 reminds us very clearly, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." You see in the scriptures and you see in our experience that when we sin, we feel it. We feel it. We feel it. Sure conviction and severe consequences. There was a loss of fellowship. You notice they weren't looking for God anymore. They weren't seeking God. They weren't trying to further their relationship with God. And you know, that's one of the first things that happens. When we fall into sin, when we buy into the doubt, when we buy into the deception, the carnal desires, one of the first things that happens when we make these foolish decisions is our sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2, the Bible tells us this. It says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." We know this with our prayers. "If I regard iniquity in my heart," the psalmist said, "the Lord will not hear me." And we all know, if we're honest, when we buy into this, when our paradise becomes a prison, we're not nearly as excited about going to church. We're not nearly as quick to pray and read our Bible. We're not nearly as quick to share Christ with others. There is a sense of separation between us and our God. There's a loss of fellowship. There's also a loss of fruitfulness. Can I tell you, their joy, their peace, their fellowship, their production, we're all devastated. We're all devastated. And when you're in the process of reaping what you have sown as far as sinful, wicked decisions go, that is a miserable, miserable place to live. You read in the Psalm, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, as David struggled with the guilt and the conviction of his sin, the sins that he had committed. And we see, he talks about how his bones roared within him, how he couldn't sleep, how his physical body was just devastated. In Psalm 51, I believe, he talks about how he had lost the joy of his salvation and seeking God to restore that to him. And as we buy into these things, there is a catastrophic destruction that happens to our Christian life. And it is a miserable place to be. The devil wants to take God's paradise and turn it into your prison. Let me ask you tonight, where do you live? Where do you live? I don't want to spend all our time tonight talking about the devil, because he's a loser. And he doesn't matter. And the truth is, you and I, from time to time, do we buy in? Do we take a second look? Do we give in to carnal desires? Do we reap devastation and destruction? Sure, we do. But the great thing is, you remember back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, that God who took nothing and created everything, He's still in that business of taking nothing and making something out of it. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You want to see? You see what the devil offers tonight? The devil offers you prison. The devil offers you doubt. The devil offers you carnal desires. The devil offers you destruction. But though the devil offers you all of that, there is a God in heaven through His Son Jesus Christ who offers you conquest divine. Look what God does. In verses 8 through 10, the Bible says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Look at verse 9. The Bible says, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou?" When man chose to go against God, I'm glad God's not like me. I might have walked away. But God's first reaction to man's sin was to do what? Go after him. Look at God's search. Sin and Satan want to cause separation, but God is out searching. Adam, where are you? God's response was to restore that separation. Can I tell you, the devil and sin can't separate you so far that by the grace of God, you can't restore that relationship. What shall separate us from the love of God? You get to the end of all that list, and what is the answer? In all these things we are more than conquerors. The answer is nothing. There is no sin that can separate you so far that the grace of God can't bring you back. He's bought us back. And praise God, over and over again, He'll bring us back into fellowship with Him. God's search. God's sacrifice. You know, there is a price to sin. The wages of sin is death. God's sacrifice. Look at verse 21. The Bible says, "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed him." That idea of coats is like leathers or garments. And can I tell you, you're not getting leathers without removing it from the animal. Can we make a deduction? An innocent animal had to die in order to cover their shame. And while there is devastating consequences for sin, can I tell you, God's sacrifice is sufficient to cover it all. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says He doesn't leave us in our shame, that He clothes us with His own righteousness. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, or 61 in verse 10, sorry. The Bible says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Can I tell you, God doesn't leave us in our shame. He clothes us in His righteousness. You see God's search. You see God's sacrifice. And I want you to see God's supremacy. Look what God tells the devil in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. He says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Verse 15, here we have the first mention of the gospel of one who would come and make all things right. The Bible says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." By the way, her seed ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. "And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He says, "Satan, you may have brought this in, and you may have cast it out, and you may have helped to create the carnal desires, and you may have bruised this heel. But Satan, there's coming a day when I'm going to crush your head." God's supremacy. And the bottom line is this, church. The devil may be subtle, and the devil may be crafty, and the devil may try to get us to doubt, and the devil may try to create desires in us that are ungodly and unlawful. But the bottom line is God is greater. God is greater. And God is good. So let me ask tonight as the musicians come, where do you live? God's promised us not just life, but life abundant. You live in paradise? Or do we live in prison? You know, maybe it would be good for us tonight to just stop. And as a church, in the midst of all we have going on, to spend some time and just thank God for how good He's been. Maybe some of us are dealing with nagging doubts. The devil has cast a shadow of doubt on something. Maybe tonight would be a good night just to find a place and say, devil, you're a liar. Devil, you're a liar. And believe God. Submit ourselves to God. Just believe God. Regardless of what the world does, believe God. Regardless of the consequences, believe God. Regardless of what seems right in our own eyes, believe God. Just believe God. Paradise or prison? Let's stand. Father, we love You and I thank You tonight for Your word.